We want to welcome everyone to our assembly this morning, especially those if you're visiting with us. We thank you for choosing to be with us today to worship God. It's good to be with God's people wherever we are, if we're traveling or if we're here regularly. And it's a good thing that the Lord has told us to do in getting together to stir one another up to love and to good works. This morning, I want us to think about a biblical topic and strive our best to see this from God's perspective. And I want to begin this morning by asking you a question and to ask you to think about how you personally would answer this question. Is anger a sin? Is anger a sin? And how do we perceive anger? We want to think about this morning from a biblical perspective and to think about the Christian's relationship to anger. And we'll begin this morning in Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin at the beginning and talk about the nature of anger and then some of its... we'll talk about some different aspects of it this morning. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. We remember that when God made man in the beginning, he made man in his own image. And this has a lot of implications that I don't think I fully understand, but I'm coming to see more and more of these things. But there in Genesis 1, verse 27, where it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." And so, created in God's image, as we think about ourselves, the emotions that we experience, the way that we function, is on some level similar to that of God himself. Certainly, not everything in us and about us is the same as it is in God. We are created. He's the creator. We are physical. He is spiritual. There are many differences. But as we think about this in particular, we remember that God is a God of wrath. With so many passages we could look at in here, but we remember in Psalm 78, when the psalmist is recalling Israel's history and talks about what happened on several occasions. But here in Psalm 78, verses 58 and 59, the psalmist remembers, "For they provoked him," that is God, "to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel." And he goes on to describe how God reacted in wrath toward his people. And so when we experience anger, when we experience wrath, we are experiencing something that God himself experiences and is put within our capacity as human beings created in his image. And so we know that if it is an attribute of God, it is not entirely wrong. It's not entirely bad. That is part of what God has put within us. We'll come back to this passage several times this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. But by way of introduction this morning, we want to remember that there is a righteous place for anger in the life of any Christian. As Paul is talking about the way we ought to walk and live our lives, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." It's interesting that in this list, the end section of Ephesians 4 is all about the things that we're putting off and the things that we're putting on in their place. It's notable, though, that most of the time, with those vices that we're getting rid of, he'll say, just put these things away. But with anger here, the first thing he says is, be angry. But he clarifies, be angry and do not sin, which is the difficult balance that we find. And we'll talk more about that as we go through this lesson. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. There is a righteous place for anger, but there is also the devil seeking to pervert the good things that God has put within us and to use those things to get us to sin and draw us away from God. As we think about the nature of anger, this is one of those subjects, as with, of course, many things and the whole way that the world views things versus the way God views things, where we live in a culture and in a society that thinks of anger in such a different light than the way we see it described in the Scriptures. Anger is just treated kind of like a flea bite. You know, it's not a big thing. Oh, yeah, he has maybe a short fuse. You know, he's got a quick temper. But it's played up almost as humorous sometimes. Oh yeah, I really flew off the handle that time, you know, and it's just played up as it's not a big deal, it's not very important. You know, a lot of people struggle with this, and it's just, you know, it's something that, you know, we kind of go through, but it's not really all that important. But in Proverbs 10, verse 23, we find just this casual attitude is the way that the wicked think about all evil, really. Of course, we could apply this to so many things. But there, it talks about the fact that doing evil is kind of like sport to a fool. And of course, the book of Proverbs does not use that word fool very lightly and attributes a lot of things to a fool, where it says doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. But wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. Some translations have it's like sport to a fool. And some people do treat anger that way, don't they? It's like, oh, you think you were angry. I really got angry this other time. And just the way that the world approaches that is so light sometimes, even comical. But how does the Lord view sinful anger? Of course, not all anger is sinful, but how does the Lord look at that? When we turn to Galatians chapter 5, we were reading this in our Romans class this morning. Of course, I've been studying this recently in Scott's class. But the Lord puts anger in this list of works of the flesh, of things that are completely contrary to God and contrary to His nature. And as we read through this list, you look at where anger falls and the other things that are put in the same category with anger. These things are in the same category to the Lord. There in Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin reading there in verse 19, where he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." And listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying through the Apostle Paul. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Let that sink down into your ears. Anything in the Scripture, anything on this list, and of course he says things like these, not of course not limited to this. If you practice these things, if I practice these things, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. And it's easy to just read over this. I can tell you, I read through this on a fairly regular basis, but let that sink in. And one of the things that the Lord has specified, where if you practice and live a lifestyle characterized by these things and are not repenting of them, is fits of anger. Fits of rage, and things related to that, of course, the envying and jealousy that often accompanies anger. Many of these things, of course, overlap as we talk about the works of the flesh. But that, brothers and sisters, is how God views anger, sinful anger. And we must do our very best to change our minds, change our view on anger and the way it's manifested in our life, and see it the way God sees it. Have the attitude toward it that God has toward it, and do our very best to have to be angry and not sin as we think about this subject this morning. We want to ask the question, how does anger affect us? And we want to do this by looking at different examples in Scripture. We'll look at a good example of anger, and then we'll look at some very negative examples, because one of the things about anger that's so difficult, and this is true with lust, this is true with pride, this is true with so many sins, is we're blind to it when we're in that moment. And it's so hard for us to see it in ourselves. So what we want to do this morning is look at some other examples, kind of like Nathan did to David. You know, look at how anger has affected others in the Scriptures, and then ask the question, am I the man? Does this apply to me in my life? We'll start with the example of Jesus. And Jesus was angry on at least a couple of occasions, specifically in Scripture. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. One of the only times Jesus is really specifically says this, It's interesting to me to see the context here. What would cause Jesus, you know, the man of peace, you know, you see him in the pictures with the children on his knee, you know, and he's, you know, come to me, you are weary and heavy laden. What could make Jesus angry? When we look at this in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, and he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And here in verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger. You put yourself in Jesus' position here. He's here to heal this man who has had this withered hand. He's in need. And there is simply no compassion in the hearts of these people. And they're just looking to see if Jesus is going to do, you know, some act of healing on the Sabbath so that they can accuse Jesus because they're envious of all the attention that he's getting. And when Jesus sees their hardness of heart, the reaction in our Lord is that he was angry about that. And it also is that it grieved him, is the next phrase there in verse 5. And he was grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And of course, the Pharisees go immediately and are trying to see how they can destroy him. But there's a place for righteous anger. And it's a place, in Jesus' case, where he sees the destructive nature of sin in the lives of other people. And how sin had hardened their heart to the point where they didn't care about this man who was in such a position of need. And Jesus had a righteous indignation. How could you? How could you get to this point? And there's a place in our lives, and I think there's sometimes, even I think about this in my own life, where we can become calloused to the hardness of heart of the people around us. And there's a time where we may even need to think more and get more angry in a righteous way about the sin that goes on around us. Again, Satan just wants to desensitize us to how bad things are and get it to where we don't have that jealousy for God's sake. And that, how could they do this thing and sin against God? Look at what God's done for them. How could they be so hardened? Jesus had that kind of anger. And it should produce in us a similar effect, under control, of course, for the hardened hearts that we see around us. Of course, probably the most popularly cited instance of Jesus of anger in Jesus' life is when Jesus cleansed the temple. John's account in John 2 and verse 13, it said, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Where he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. In this instance, we see, again, a positive example of anger and of wrath in the life of Jesus, that he sees what was supposed to be a house of prayer, a place of holiness, and a place where you come away from the things of the world to focus on the things of God, was just turned into this lucrative business and a place for swindling people, you know, and doing their money changing and this business in the midst of God's own house. And it wasn't just described here as anger, but when the disciples remembered this passage from the Psalms, and it said, zeal for your house will consume me. It's one righteous way that anger can manifest itself in the life of a Christian, is in the form of zeal. When we see this ought not to be this way, and we need that godly indignation to burn within us like it did within Jesus and to move us to controlled but godly initiative, to take action and say, it should not be this way, and I will do anything I can do that is appropriate and right in God's sight to make it right. And sometimes we need, again, to kindle that flame within us. Satan wants to diminish godly anger in us or misdirect anger to get us to do things that are wrong or off the hook. But when we see this zeal, this godly indignation in our Savior, It should help us to think about, in what ways do I maybe need to get more worked up over sin and more worked up over the things that are unjust in this world, and do everything that we can to make those things right in a godly way. So anger has its right place exhibited in the life of Jesus. But let's think about some examples. Some very good men and some men we don't very much look up to that had anger affect them in their lives. And Moses, of course, is one of the great examples of a man who is described as the meekest man who ever lived. Numbers chapter 12. And anger sometimes gets us to act outside of our natural character. We may be men and women of God who's trying to do what's right, leaders of God's people, but anger, when unchecked, can lead us, the greatest of us, the most godly of us, to throw away our faith and to act in a completely ungodly way. Of course, we can read about this in Numbers chapter 20, but it's interesting to me to see the description of this again in the Psalms. The Psalms sometimes have an interesting take on the historical events of Scripture. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. As it says, they angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. For they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. Here's the meekest man who ever lived. You think they couldn't possibly get through to Moses. But they did. With their unfaithfulness, with their rebellion, time and time again, it just got to this point with Moses that he's like, you rebels. And you know, we'll talk a little bit about the consequence of this in a moment. But he lashes out in anger, loses his temper. And it's going to cost Moses dearly. And true, it was a sin of the people that caused him to do this. But Moses was held accountable for his reaction to those people. And this is one of the ways that Satan really tempts us is, you know, I don't know if y'all remember the old bumper sticker. I've heard it described to me, you know, the guy with the horns and the tail, and it says, the devil made me do it. And I know Brother Morrison talked with us recently about that concept. And many times with anger, that's the temptation is, well, the devil made me do it. If they hadn't provoked me so severely, I wouldn't have. Well, they need to worry about their provocation. But if Moses was held accountable for being provoked by God's people, then we will be held accountable too. And if the meekest man who ever lived struggled with anger, then we need to take heed lest we fall into the same trap. It's humbling for us, should be humbling for us, to see a man like Moses, so godly and righteous, fall into a trap like anger. And we need to be on guard. As we think about the example of Saul, we could spend a long time this morning talking about his example. But in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 7 through 11, we see as Saul really has begun his descent into what's going to really be madness, that was provoked by envy. This song that's sung, we'll see, beginning here. After, of course, David has returned from the defeat of Goliath, and they begin singing this song there in verse 7. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And what is Saul's reaction? And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And saw I David from that day on. I don't know exactly what the intent of that original song was. It was just Hebrew poetry, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000, just saying they're both great warriors. But you remember, David was one of the commanders in Saul's army at this time. You know, he was working for Saul. He was at the bidding of Saul, one of his best men, his best soldiers. And Saul, instead of letting that praise for David come to him and say, yes, he's done a great thing here, and I need to go and encourage him in that and do good myself, and we can work together and serve the Lord. Instead, Saul let anger enter into his heart. And let that envy about David ascribe to him. You know, 10,000s, to me only 1,000. It looks at, Saul's only looking at himself. And so it completely starts to change his mind. He eyes David with envy. And here's one of his best men in the very next verse, verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. His anger in the heart of Saul leads him and turns him against those who should be closest to him. Later on, we're going to see Saul do the same thing to his own son, Jonathan. And I'm sure Saul, maybe when he first heard that song, didn't think what consequences that would have if he let that bitterness rage in his heart. But what started off as just this anger at, they're thinking about David and not about me, turned into an attempt on the life of one of his best soldiers and then on his own child. Anger can lead us to attack the ones that we love the most when it goes unchecked in our lives. And it's terrifying to see the effect. And of course, it wouldn't just stop with this anger with Saul. I mean, he would just descend into this self-deception. Of course, you know, he would, so did David, you're more righteous than I, you know, after David spared his life on multiple occasions. And he just became this twisted man. What it all starts right here, as Saul forsakes the Lord and allows anger and bitterness to take root in his life and lead him so far, I'm sure so much farther than he ever imagined he would go. As you think about the example of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, we won't read the whole chapter this morning, but this, when we read it, it's just one of the most pathetic passages, I think, in all of the prophets. As we think about Jonah's position, he's a prophet of the Lord. We know from the book of Kings that he was used effectively other times to prophesy to Israel. But here he's sent to the enemies of God's people. And Jonah doesn't want to go and save Nineveh and Assyria. And so, the story we know, he flees away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord brings this storm that's going to kill him and everyone in the ship. So they throw Jonah overboard to still the storm. Jonah's going to drown until God saves him by having this fish come. And he prays to the Lord from the belly of this great fish. And it spits him out, you know, on dry land, and he's been saved from being, drowned in the sea. And then Jonah does go to the city. He does preach. All we know about his message is, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and becomes one of the most effective prophets of all time. everyone from the king of Nineveh down to the lowly people in the city repent in sackcloth and ashes. And of course, Jonah, here he's been shown mercy from the Lord. He's rebelled against the Lord, tried to get away from God's presence, and now God's shown mercy to Jonah, rescued him from the deep, and now he's shown mercy to the people of Nineveh. And what should Jonah's reaction be? Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. We can look at that and see how pathetic, how selfish and blind and just don't know what to say about Jonah. He's been shown so much mercy, and he just can't stand it that God would be so merciful to the Ninevites. And yet, how many times do we do the same thing? Listen to God's question in verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And that's a piercing question, isn't it? We need to think about that. When we see ourselves being stirred to anger, other people around us are saying, hey, cool down, is to ask, do we do well to be angry? The story goes on where the Lord, Jonah goes out and sits to see what's going to happen to the city. The Lord blesses him with this plant that gives him shade, some personal comfort for Jonah. And then, of course, he appoints a worm and the plant dies. And, of course, again, what is Jonah's reaction? In verse 8, when it said, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and has perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who did not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. God is trying to get through to Jonah to see that the reason that he's angry is purely selfish. He only cares about his personal comfort in the moment. And anything that gets in the way of him and what he wants, he's angry enough to die about it. And he's blinded to those that he needs to be caring about. Those whom he's preaching to. And so many times, that's what anger can do to us, is we're so blind to the fact that we're just angry over maybe just comparatively small things in our life. And maybe they do bring us some comfort, and maybe they were taken away by the actions of someone else. But man, we got to have perspective. Like Jonah was encouraged to do. We don't know what happened. It's amazing. That's the end of the book of Jonah, is that question mark. You know, should God not pity Nineveh? And should we not take pity on those around us and think, do we do well to be angry? We can see it so clearly in Jonah, but do we struggle in the same way? And one more example, with James and John, of course, two apostles of the Lord, here that had been, I don't know how many years or months they'd been traveling with Jesus at this point. But here they are going around and preaching to various cities, ministering to them. In Luke chapter 9, here in verse 54, we're starting really in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Here James and John are out ministering to these different people, but their quick temper led them to this decision. They didn't accept Jesus, so let's just call fire down right now. Fry him on the spot. And of course, it's almost comical to us. See, man, they're wanting to call down fire. I don't even know if they had power to do that. But we see here a real danger. That when, even in the course of us trying to help people, reach out to people, that there's rejection there, there's a turn down, that when we are quick to judge and react in anger, we are not accomplishing the righteousness of God. And Jesus urges them to think, you do not know what you're saying. You do not know what manner of spirit you're of. And we need to think carefully and hard about our anger when it flares up like that. But what's amazing to me about this passage is that James, and here's the Apostle John, we thought about him a few months ago, is that by God's grace, these men would grow to overcome their anger in time. And God was patient with these men. And especially the Apostle John, you know, goes on to write some of the most beautiful and tender passages in all the New Testament about we love because he first loved us. And brothers, we must love one another. This is the message that we received from him. That came from one of the sons of thunder. And if we do this morning see that we're in that state and we have that spirit within us, we've been like Saul, we've been like Jonah or Moses, God can work with us and God can help us to overcome anger in our lives, to do what is right and to be right with the Lord. But as we think about this, we need to think long and hard about the consequences of anger, unchecked sinful anger in our lives. You think about for Moses, of course. It cost him the promised land. He was not allowed to enter in. After all that he did for the Lord and his people, he wasn't able to enter in. And of course, I think Moses' soul was saved in the end. But we see that in a real sense, as we talked about in Galatians 5, if we can act out of anger and we won't enter the promised land, we will not inherit the kingdom. That is the most important consequence of our sin. But as we think about things even now that help us to see and motivate us to avoid this sin, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we have some implication of anger within the home. After he encourages children to obey their parents and honor their parents that it might go well with them, he turns to the fathers specifically and says, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And this whole lesson we could do, how fathers, ways that fathers can fall into provoking their children to anger. But one thing that we learn is the way that parents conduct themselves within a home has a profound effect upon the children. And there are times where anger in a home can create what sometimes is called the anger cycle, where you know the pattern is established that when one is angry, whichever family member may be around for that, the anger is just dumped on your family member. And of course, that family member may not be in a position where they can react to that or go to a helpful way to do that. And so they take it out on another family member. And they take it out, and you just end up with this vicious cycle within the home where there's hatred and there's bitterness, and it just feeds on itself and can destroy a home from the inside out when anger is not dealt with in the proper way. It can be devastating over time and can even be passed down through generations. We tend sometimes in our marriages to imitate what we've seen in our own parents. And anger in a home can be passed down to other marriages in the future to see when we think, well, this is the way that the marriage is. That's kind of our model. It can have profound implications on years and generations into the future. Satan wants to make us think, well, it's just my anger. I got angry that one time. But when this becomes a way of life, it will have so many more consequences than we think in the moment. And we need to make sure we are thinking long and hard, again, about the other people that this can affect. In Ephesians chapter 4, the exhortation we have after "be angry and do not sin," he says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Because one of the main ways that I think Satan gets us to deal with anger is just to bury it. Just don't think about it. Just put it off. You have all those feelings, but just suppress it. Put it down somewhere else, and it'll just go away someday. And that's letting the sun go down on your anger. You're not dealing with it. You're not facing it. And when you let the sun go down on your anger, and you let many suns go down on your anger, it doesn't just go away. And I've heard it said, if you bury anger, you can count on the fact that it will be resurrected. That when we don't have a godly and righteous way to work through our problems with our loved ones, and sometimes there's mediation that's needed for that, when we don't have a right way of doing that, that it will come up, and it might manifest itself in a lot of different ways. And I want us to think for just a moment about some of those ways. The anger and the effects of anger may not always look like what you think. There are certainly those very strong reactions to anger, where often, of course, Jesus talks about, murder is kind of the ultimate end of that. Sometimes suicide can come from buried anger, but violence in the home or in other places, cursing and the way people talk are some of the classic, we think of anger, that's what we think of. But there's a lot more nuanced ways that Satan can get anger to be shown and affect us in our lives. We may think about less strong ways that anger is shown. When we are slandering other people behind their backs, we might ostracize people and just refuse to talk to them for a long time because of buried anger. We might be led to provoke other people because we're angry at them and we want to kind of get a reason to get back at them, and we look for ways to provoke them. We might seek to humiliate other people in front of others and talk about them and the way that we portray them or the things that we do to them. These are not as strong out front ways, but there are ways that we can be exhibiting this anger in our lives. And there are even more subtle ways. As we gossip about people and are talking with them or about them behind their backs, ridiculing them sometimes, sarcasm. Sometimes we need to really be honest with ourselves as to why we're speaking the way we're speaking, and that we're making sure that we're not harboring anger and bitterness under the guise of, oh, I'm just being sarcastic, you know. Again, Satan can use humor even sometimes to mask the buried anger in our lives. And sometimes we're plotting over years. At times, we're not, well, I would never do that. But we let ourselves go through the process of plotting what I would do if I could to that person. Again, things that other people may not know about. But ways that anger is manifesting itself in our lives and in our hearts. And there are sometimes that you don't even know that it is anger that's causing it. But there are unexpected ways. When people just withdraw from everybody, and you wouldn't think, you know, they get more and more quiet. You know, some people get louder and louder when they're angry. Some people get more and more and more quiet until they just withdraw when they're angry. Some people, there may be illnesses, mental or physical or otherwise, that are tied to buried anger at its root. And sometimes depression has buried anger at its root many times. We see that that's really what's led to this state of a person, is they haven't dealt with their hurt. They haven't been able to bring that to the Lord and to bring that to wise people that can help them work through that. So as we think about this, you know, you may say, oh, well, you know, lashing out at people may not be my problem. But is anger a problem? Have you been affected by anger in some way? Satan is so crafty and wants to blind us to this problem in our lives. And we need to make sure we're being honest and open with ourselves and seeing the ways that that can be manifested in our lives. So of course it leads us to the question, what's the cure? If James and John, the sons of thunder, can be turned around, what are some ways that we can look to the scriptures and look to a way out of this problem in our lives and our homes? In Ephesians 4:26, we need to identify the signs and identify the problem. As it talks about, do not give the devil an opportunity. That Satan is looking for different ways to start just a little bit here and just a little bit over there. And again, not thinking that we'll go into fits of rage or that we'll go into depression or any of these other manifestations of these things, but that Satan is looking for an opportunity. And so we need to learn ourselves. We need to learn the way that we react in different situations. We need to be honest about our thoughts. Again, like we talked about in Romans this morning, it starts in the mind. We need to be honest and transform our minds by the renewal of them, by the Word of God. We've got to be able to identify the problem and, again, be able to discern. You know, I'm getting angry, and am I being angry and I'm going to sin? Or am I being angry and it is a righteous anger? To be able to identify that and discern. Again, Jonah 4:4, we've got to be able to ask the question, do you do well to be angry? Because in our own minds, I think almost every angry person in that moment would say, of course I'm angry, like Jonah did. But of course, we can see from our perspective looking in on Jonah, well, no, you don't do well to be angry. That's preposterous. But we may need some people in our lives to help us answer that question. And hopefully we have good friends that we can go to, and they're willing to reach out to us and say, no, you're not doing well to be angry. We need to think clearly about why you're doing this, and let's figure out what's really at the root of this problem and be able to work through that. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, let's do read this passage. As we think about, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is getting to the root of the problems. And he does it with so many different things, but the first thing that he does this with, after kind of introducing the section on, I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish, the first subject he deals with is anger. And in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever commits murder will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus asks us to get down to anger where it starts. Yes, we need to stop the fits of rage. Yes, we need to stop, the outward manifestations of that. But we need to stop the hatred. We need to stop the bitterness that leads to those things. Of course, the parallels with all of this, don't just not commit adultery, don't lust. It's so important that we trace sin back to its cave and see where does this really start, and that's where we fight the battle. If we can fight anger early, we have a much better chance of being able to overcome it until that emotional momentum gets going and we're just in the heat of the moment. If we can fight those annoyances before they become frustrations, if we can fight those frustrations before they become anger, if we can fight that anger before it becomes violence or cursing or whatever it is, we can stop this at its root before it becomes this sin that's such an affront to the Lord. Of course, James chapter 1, verse 19, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. It's interesting that in Jonah 4, you remember that was one of the attributes of God that Jonah knew. I know you're slow to anger. Is when we do get angry, I think some indication of whether that's a righteous anger or not can sometimes be found in how quickly we got there. We need to be people who, yes, with godly anger, we do get angry, but we are slow to anger. We make sure that it's not very quick, that we're just making a snap decision. Of course, sometimes it may appear that we're quick to anger, but the reason that is because we have this arsenal in our hearts and minds of all these bad things. And it just takes one spark to set the whole thing off. And we need to get rid of that. And that helps us to be slow to anger when we're not holding those things against other people. And of course, Ephesians 4:26, don't let the sun go down on your anger. If you are angry, don't stay angry. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Be quick. Be slow to get there and be quick to leave, quick to forgive, quick to listen and be patient with others. And of course, patience is really the key to all of this. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We need to be ready in different situations to practice that fruit of the Spirit in our life. And we need to know our limitations, know the triggers that can set us off if we do struggle with anger. And be ready with some kind of alternative for ourselves. If we just need to delay that reaction, many times, sometimes even say, count to 10, count to 200 if you need to, do what you need to do to not react in the moment. Be patient, even as you feel the anger rise, and let that cool down so that you can have your spirit in control of your flesh and not your flesh in control of your spirit. Just a little bit of patience can go a long way as we're trying to work through these problems and become the people that God wants us to be. And most importantly of all, we need the Lord's help. Jesus in the garden, when they were sleeping from sorrow, said, "You watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." If we have that consciousness of how near God is to us and that every sin we commit is right in His face, it will help us so much as we look at ourselves. Because again, when we're in that moment, when we're wrapped up in our selfishness, it's just so hard to see the temptation. But when we are praying and coming before God and saying, "Lord, I am angry. Help me deal with this anger." Then we're so much better equipped. And I'll tell you, if you read through the Psalms, there are some angry Psalms. And they're righteous Psalms. And David is angry with his enemies, and "Lord, would you destroy them?" But I'm not going to be the one to destroy them. And vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And we see David being often a man of anger, but going to the Lord in prayer with that anger and being able to channel that through him and to be able to deal righteously with his spirit. We need God's help, every one of us. And may God have mercy on us as we seek to see this problem in our lives. As we seek to overcome it by His grace. I hope we've been moved to think about our situation before the Lord this morning, specifically on the issue of anger. But of course, anything that stands between you and the Lord is able to separate you from him and is able to bring you to an eternal punishment. And this morning, we want to help you in every way we can. If you're not a Christian this morning and you realize that, maybe this or another problem is keeping you from the Lord, and you want to get that out of your life and you want to be forgiven for that, you can leave here forgiven this morning and you can repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is your Lord, and then you can wash those sins away in the waters of baptism as you're buried with Christ and raised to walk a new life free from those sins. Or if you've realized that this is a problem, or if you're, there are other things that you're struggling with and you need encouragement from the brethren here, you need prayers, or maybe you've done something in a public way that you need to seek forgiveness for. If there's any way that we can help you to be right this morning with the Lord, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.